You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Don Stiles on the subject, The Father and the Son. This class is titled, Sit Thou at My Right Hand.
Morning, everyone. Psalm 110 provides the phrase for this morning's consideration, sit thou at my right hand. Remember, we started with, thou awakeneth mine ear morning by morning. With the early instruction of the Lord Jesus, we proceeded through, thy gentleness hath made me great and the brightness of his glory, to considerations of two different aspects of the ministry of Christ. Yesterday, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? With the suggestion that the forsaken is alluding to the removal of the protective canopy that prevented Christ from being brutalized or physically assaulted until roughly midnight when he was arrested. And from that point on, the protective canopy for 15 hours was removed. So that was the suggestion of what that phrase meant. And then we took a look at various aspects of how the Lord had not lost faith and how the Father was, in a very practical way, walking with him through those hours. Well, now we're beyond that. The resurrection has occurred, the ascension has occurred, and that is what Psalm 110 is talking about. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You remember how the Lord used that passage to put to silence those who were challenging him? When he said to them, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think of Christ? And obviously, but by the way he uses this passage, they all viewed it as being messianic, and they all viewed my Lord, Yahweh saying to David's Lord, they all viewed the my Lord as being the Messiah. And he said, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, well, he's the son of David. And he saith unto them, well, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he simply and only his son? And of course they were ready to stone him for blasphemy, for claiming that he was the Son of God. And their own scriptures clearly testified to that fact, that he was not just the son and descendant of David, but he was the son of someone superior to David. He was the son of Yahweh. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. This happens to be, my count, the verse in the Old Testament that is most frequently quoted and directly alluded to in the New Testament. No doubt because it has such current application and future application. It is referring, until I make thine enemies thy footstool, to the kingdom age, but it's referring to the present role of the Lord Jesus when the phrase is used, sit thou at my right hand. And it's that present role that we're going to be concentrating on this morning. Just another reminder of how the passage is used. You remember how Peter uses it in Acts 2. He says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The passage speaks of a period in heaven for the Lord before he would come to establish the kingdom. But you'll notice something else that Peter comments on as he interprets this passage. He says that the Son, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, and he's referring to the fact they were speaking in had been speaking in tongues, and they had received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we think back on the ministry, and we remember that when the apostles went out to preach, the Lord gave them special powers. He gave them the ability to heal diseases. But you see, now he has an even greater measure of that power. He has a greater ability than he had during the course of the days of his mortality to bestow the gifts of the Spirit, and he did so broadly through the early church. And I think we should take note of that, because what we see is that the power, the authority, the ability of the Lord Jesus during the days of his mortality, it is extended and magnified now. He had the ability to forgive sins during the days of his mortality. Well, surely he has retained that ability to an even greater extent now. He is, at the present time, in a supreme position of importance. And that's the implication of at God's right hand. And the passages, sorry, they're not quite as clear as the overheads were the last couple days, but we'll go through the verses and read them. I don't think you can all read what's up on the screen. But you can see from Hebrews 1 and verse 13 that this position at the right hand of the Father is one of supreme importance, because here it is cited, and again Psalm 110 verse 1 is cited, as showing the Messiah would have greater status than the angels. For to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And we see that several places in the epistles where this exalted position of the Son is stressed. He is over everything in heaven and earth except the Father himself. Philippians 2, that every tongue should confess. And verse 10 of Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, the angels, and things in earth, and things under the earth, those who will be raised from the dead. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord is at the present time over the angels. That's the point that comes across very clearly in 1 Peter 3, that the angels are at the present time subject to him. Who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. When we realize that the angels are at the present time ministers so that those who are servants of God, they are ministers to the heirs of salvation, we see the role of the Lord Jesus Christ, superior to the angels. They are doing his bidding as he works with ourselves. So when we talk about the angels protecting us, the angels are subject to the Lord Jesus, and he is the one working through them. You see that clearly in connection with when he comes, how in Matthew 13, verse 41, for example, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, assisting him in the separation of the righteous and the wicked. And in Matthew 24:31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. The angels are now subject to him, doing his bidding, helping him in the work of running affairs in relation to those who would be heirs of salvation. If you just have a look over at Revelation 3 and verse 21, you see another way of putting the position of supreme importance which the Son has at the present time. He is over the angels. He is sharing the very throne of his Father. Verse 21 of Revelation 3. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down. Sit thou at my right hand, as I am set down with my Father in his throne. So you see the picture that's set out here. the Father's throne is shared with the Lord Jesus, having the picture drawn as of two occupants of the throne of glory. Now, you know, that is wonderfully generous of the Father to share with His Son His throne. But you know, the Son is the mirror image of the generosity and grace of the Father. And look what He wants to do. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. You see what He wants to do? He wants to extend the size of the throne to include all of the redeemed. He wants to include us in that position. Now, we can understand why the Father wanted the Son to share His throne with Him. The Son was the brightness of the Father's glory. His objectives were the same as the Father's, His priorities the same. He developed in His life the fullness of the attributes of character of the Father. So no wonder the Father wants Him to share His throne with Him and is glad to have Him do so. And I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, will the Son be pleased to share His throne with us? In the judgments we face now, are we showing we share His interests, His standards, His integrity, His compassion? You know, a great interest, a dominant interest of the Lord Jesus Christ is to save others. We base our entire hope of eternal life on that attribute of His character. You know, sometimes we must ask ourselves if that even occurs to us. We expose our children to sin. We discourage our partners from devotion to the ecclesia and to God. We malign others, discouraging them in the way. We need to keep that hope before us, because there's a powerful exhortation in that hope. The Lord will be pleased to share His throne with us if we reflect His attributes of character. You remember how He says in the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 6, if you can't judge matters now, how are you going to judge them in the future? So what we are doing now has a very great impact on how well we will be qualified to share the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. He wants to share it with us. Let's make sure that He'll be able to. The position at the right hand of the Father is a position of great importance, but it is a sitting position. Now, does that imply that Christ is not active at the present time? Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the active head of the ecclesia. And when you go through the wording in the New Testament with that in mind, you see how much that is the case. Look at Mark 16, and obviously the Hawksworths and the Stiles got cut out of the mold, same mold someplace, because of our interest in details. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, and look at the way it's worded. He said unto them, go into all the world. Actually, this is intro to it. Do I have the right verse up there? Oh, yes, it's 19 through 20. I have the right verse up there and the wrong one on my notes. The intro is, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, in verse 15. And then when you come down to verse 19, after saying that they would perform various miracles and these signs shall follow them that believe, He says this in verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on there's Psalm 110 again, sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, look back at verse 17. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Now, we may read that and we may say that, all right, the Lord gave them the power and then stepped aside and let them use it. But when he repeats the same point in verse 20, it's evident that that wasn't the case at all, that the Lord was working with them. He was the one confirming the word with signs following. He was very much involved in the activity of the apostles and in the miracles that they were performing. So he wasn't sitting back remote from it at all. He was involved in it. Have a look again at just by the way, just notice that in verse 17, it says, "In my name shall they cast out devils." And then in saying, discussing the same point in different words, he says, he will work with them with signs following, suggesting that doing that in the name of Jesus indicates that the Lord is actually working with the person to accomplish what is being done. Well, have a look over at John 14. And again, we see the Lord very directly involved in the affairs of the brethren and sisters, the affairs of, as we are spoken of, his children. Verse 13 of John 14. "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." That is why there is almost a protocol to the prayers we offer, that we make recognition of the fact of the involvement of the Lord Jesus and express it in saying, in the name of Jesus. Because what is being done in our lives is being done by the Lord through the angels or other exercises of the power that he has been given. He is working on God's behalf with those whom God has given him to work with. And you see, the protocol of prayer in the New Testament is a prayer to the Father in the name of the Son. And that protocol recognizes that everything is by the Father and everything is accomplished through the Son. And it's a protocol, when we follow it, keeps things in perspective. It doesn't keep us from going out of balance where we ignore the Son or out of balance where we ignore the Father. It keeps our perspective right, praying to the Father in the name of the Son. Now, that passage right there, "the Son will do it." We may have heard and may have thought and may think that Christ's role is to relay our prayers to God, adding his plea to ours. But there's something we need to remember in that respect. All power has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't need any more power than he already has. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him. He has the full authority to forgive sins. He doesn't need to ask the Father for permission to forgive sins. He had that authority when he was a mortal. The authority he has now is significantly greater than what he had as a mortal. Yes, it's true that here in John 14 through 17, we have Christ praying to the Father to act on behalf of his own. Mortals pray the Father to do things they can't do. But that's not the position of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. He is an immortal being given all power in heaven and earth. Furthermore, his priorities, his standards, his attributes of character are exactly the same as the Father's. When the Lord looks at a situation and evaluates it, his evaluation is identical to the Father. And as he says, if you look over in John 16, verse 26, at that time, at that day, the day when he will be sitting at the right hand of the Father, which is now, at that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. There is no difference in the love and the grace of the Father and the Son. They are fully of one mind in dealing with us. So the Son is very much involved in the activity of the church. And have a look over at Romans 15 and notice again the way the passage is worded. We looked at this once before to identify Psalm 18 as a messianic psalm. But when you look at the passage carefully, you can see how Jesus did what the psalm says he was going to do, and that is confess among the Gentiles. Verse 8 of Romans 15, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and, not only to the circumcision, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I, Jesus, will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. How did he do that? He didn't do it himself. There were very few Gentiles to whom he spoke in the course of the ministry. The Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman. He did this through the apostles. As we read in Mark, he was working right with them, directing their affairs, helping them every step of the way. So he was very active and involved in the preaching of the gospel. Have a look over at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. And what we're doing is we're just basically doing a scan of the epistles, looking for this point of the activity, the present activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, when we are speaking about our attitude at the breaking of bread, 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Now, who is the Lord referring to here? Is this God? And, you know, we read in Hebrews 12 how whom the Father loves, he chastens. Who is the Lord here? Is it God or is it the Son? Well, if you read back up, you come back up to verse 26 and you find the identity of Lord. It's Jesus. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So it's clearly the Lord Jesus. In verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So when it comes to verse 32, and we are chastened of the Lord has been identified. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing the throne of the Father, and working through the angels, through the circumstances of life, through whatever means he chooses to work, working in our lives, so that the chastening, which is attributed to God, is worked out through the Son, who shares his throne of power and glory, having all power in heaven and in earth. And look over at Ephesians 1, verse 22. Where you have the point very clearly set out, where the Lord is the head of the church. Ephesians 1, verse 22, that the Father hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, notice how that point is taken and elaborated in Ephesians 4. And look at Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16. Where we have this exhortation built upon the fact that he is speaking the truth in love. The exhortation is that we should grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase. From whom the whole body, then the elliptical expression, the parenthetical expression, from whom the whole body maketh increase. He is the head of the body, supplying strength and energy to all of the body. Sit thou at my right hand is not a position of inactivity. The Lord Jesus is the active head of the body of believers. And you see this quite specifically over in Revelation 2, where it stands out, so we can't miss it. And you find throughout the epistle, the letters to the seven churches, where the Lord speaks about the action He is going to take. He walks in the midst of the ecclesias in verse 1. Verse 5, He says to Ephesus, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly." And as He goes down in each one of these churches, He speaks of His own surveillance of their attitude, of their actions, and He speaks about what He is going to do in specific action amongst them. So the Lord is very active as the head of the church. Now, interestingly, this same point is made in different terms in the epistle to the Hebrews. Have a look over at Hebrews 8. Here, it's the fact that the Lord is our high priest. And again, the point starts from Psalm 110. Hebrews 8, verse 1, where you have Psalm 110 being quoted. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So there's the allusion to Psalm 110. Now, what is the role of the high priest as set forth in Hebrews? Well, it is to offer sacrifice. And if you look back up at verse 27 of chapter 7, the Lord did this once when He offered up Himself. But it's to do more than that. If you look back at chapter 4, the high priest was to be one of the people that He might have empathy with them, that He might work with them, instruct them, help them in spiritual matters. And we have the great blessing that we often refer to in Hebrews 4, verse 14. We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. We don't have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to Him, unto the throne of grace. Like you would go confidently to a priest in Israel, if he just happened to be a godly, faithful priest. So we can come confidently to our high priest to help us in our times of trouble. He is actively involved in the life of the believers. This is not a position of inactivity, but of great activity, made possible because He is now immortal at the right hand of the Father, has all power in heaven and earth, and can work in many places with many people at the same time. And He has control over the angels. And the great blessing we have, if you look at chapter 7, as this point is developed in Hebrews, the great blessing we have is we don't have to worry about the priest to whom we come being capricious and temperamental and partial and mean, because our high priest, verse 26, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is the priest with whom we deal. Incidentally, you'll see how I'm taking verse 26 as a description of the Lord Jesus Christ at the present time. He was not a priest in the full sense of the word until His death and resurrection. It was then the law was ended. So I'm taking verse 26 to be a description of the priest we have to deal with, in contrast to how many times the priests in Israel conducted themselves. Furthermore, this man in verse 24, he continueth ever. He hath an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able also to help them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He doesn't have to relearn us as he comes to the priesthood. See, the problem was, in Israel, you have a rotation of priests because of their mortality. And if you had got to know one priest well, he would die, and another priest would have to come to learn your case. Furthermore, they were greatly limited, as we all are, by the constraints of mortality. But that's not the case with our priest. He knows us from the time of our birth to the time of our death or his coming. And he's not confined by time or place, working with many at one time. This is the advantage we have. And look at how the point is elaborated. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, you may have read something in a Bible commentary where the advocate is a one who pleads a person's case in the court of justice, and there is God and there is Christ pleading our case to him. Well, you wouldn't get that idea if the word were translated comforter. That's the word, that's the comforter. In John 14, 15, 16, it's the word parakletos. We have a comforter along with the Father. He is at the Father's right hand. You see, the great comforter is the Father. Just let me, well, I guess we have time to turn it up. Psalm 103. You see the Father as the comforter. He is alluded to in this capacity in Psalm 94, verse 19. And the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul, Psalm 94 and 19. But you see the point elaborated over in Psalm 103. We have the attitude of the Father desiring to comfort in verses 13 and 14. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. But it is not just a passive attitude. It is a very active involvement of comforting us. Back to verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. You know, almost every phrase here is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. This is the Father working through the Son for our redemption. We have a comforter with the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, holy, harmless, undefiled. And if we go back to to 1 John, the scenario that is set out here in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, is that we feel overmatched with sin. Sin is too powerful for us. But we are assured we have all the help we need. Greater is he that is working with us than he that dominates the world. That's the point that's made in John, 1 John 4 and verse 4, isn't it? That we are to take heart. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So that is an elaboration of the phrase, sit thou at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. You know, it's a remarkable thing when we look at the power and status of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is made higher than the kings of the earth. In Psalm 89, verse 27. All power has been given to him in heaven and earth. He is now over all in this world. He is prince of the kings of the earth. But he's waiting for the appropriate time. Until it is appropriate to rule the world directly as far as all the nations of the world is concerned. How could the Father be so confident that the Lord would wait for the appropriate time? Well, he'd already resisted that temptation when in the days of his mortality. He had proved he would always cooperate with the divine plan. He would wait the appropriate time to exercise the fullness of political and economic and social and military power. He waits till it's appropriate. What about us? We are selected to share his throne. We are selected to be kings. Are we trying to seize fulfillment now? Grasping for status now? Seeking security now? There's nothing nice about the uncertainty and the hardship and the loss that sometimes enters our lives. But it does bring into very clear focus where true security lies. It's not now, and it's not in what we can do for ourselves. True security, true fulfillment lies in submission to God and in cooperation with his plans and principles. And many of us have to, in the course of our lives, suppress the desire to grasp for it all now, for status and security, not in the sense of running the world or running the country or running the state or running even the city in which we live, but for in these various spheres in which we operate, for seeking fulfillment and status and security now. The Lord was prepared to wait, and he is prepared to wait, and that is the attitude that he's looking for in those with whom he will share his throne. The passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is probably one we should turn to wrap up the attitude and the relationship of the Father and the Son, where we have this quick summary of the rule and authority and power that he has given over all things, sin and death, as well as the nations. And the fact, picking it up at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet." When he saith all things that are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And it's that prospect that was always in view from the earliest times, through the days of the ministry, through the agonies of the cross, that time when the grand plan would reach its consummation. And the Father and the Son have chosen us to share in this great victory over sin and death. They provide instruction for us. They provide gentle care as we develop, and they will never abandon us unless we turn to thankless rebellion. We have this glorious prospect of joining the Father and the Son and sharing the throne of glory with them, because we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." As the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.